First Peter is that here and now, in life on fallen earth, right, we will suffer. In fact, verse 17, which is the verse obviously immediately preceding this, which Dave preached from last week, ends with suffering is going to be the norm in life. Oftentimes people suffer because they sin and face the consequences. You might suffer because you've done evil and you now face the consequences of that, or some suffer for Christ. And to suffer for Christ is a good thing. But suffering is just the norm. Suffering is the expectation, but it's a good thing. It's not just like a thing, okay, we got to get it over with. To suffer for Christ is actually a good thing, yet it's a difficult thing. And so there's going to be times in your life, right? Suffering has a way, affliction has a way, trials have a way of often skewing our perspective. And it can be easy to think when we're walking through trials or suffering that, well, especially when we're doing it for the Lord or we're trying to, you know, walk the right road, we're trying to walk sort of in His ways and for Him and His purposes, it's easy to think, well, maybe something's gone wrong because maybe I'm not doing it right because I'm meeting resistance and I'm meeting struggles and trials. It's easy to think oftentimes, well, maybe something's going wrong in God's plan or God's not really in control because look at what's happening around me. And so Peter has been reminding God's people again and again, no. Of course, we're going to meet resistance. Of course, suffering will come, trials will come. But it's not because you're on the wrong side of things. It's not because God's not in control, so we continue to endure. God is sovereign. There's a reward waiting for the people of God. But it's not going to be found in the here and now. It's not going to be found primarily on earth and in just sort of the blessings of earth we receive, but ultimately we have an eternal hope and an eternal inheritance. And again, he uses the same logic that he's been using already, but we see it here in verse 18, that our suffering is not unique, and our suffering and our afflictions are not final. They're not the final word. How do we know that? Well, because of what we see in verse 18, because we have a promise and a principle that we see here where he says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So what is he saying? He says, Christ also suffered. Christ died. Christ was hung on a cross. Christ was received the wrath of God. But he did not stay dead, but was made alive in the Spirit, made alive by the Spirit. So he was killed in the flesh, but he was ultimately made alive. He was resurrected. And because he is alive, because he is now alive, we are alive for eternity if we are in him. Verse 18 is one of these just great verses that gets to the heart of the gospel, right? And his love for sinners. It says, Christ died, the righteous one. Righteous one is Christ. It's not any who are righteous. No, he's saying Jesus Christ is the one who was righteous. He died for the unrighteous. He died for sinners. He died for us. And why did he do it? So that he might bring us to God. So is he noting there's one way to come to God? The only way we can come to God is that there is a righteous one who died. Christ died for those who are unrighteous. Christ died for those who, because of their sin, because of their unrighteousness, were far from God, are distant from God. He died so that he can bring them to God. The gospel message is not live perfectly or try your best or obey the law or clean up your life or turn over a new leaf in 2026. It's that Christ lived perfectly for those who cannot, for those who did not, and he suffered and died for sinners so that those sinners can come to God. So he died, he rose, we die with him, and we rise with him. And just as his suffering and death was not the end, it is not the end for us. Just as his suffering had a purpose for those that are in him, so does ours. Our every affliction, every trial has a purpose. Just to note two other things when he says that for Christ also suffered. Just to note that we suffer and are afflicted and face trials for many reasons. Christ's suffering and death was not just for us and for the purpose of bringing us to God. It was not just injustice. It is the greatest act of injustice in human history. Because not only was he innocent, not only was he morally perfect, he is the God of all glory. He is the Creator God. He is the one who suffered and died. But secondly, notice how he says Christ also suffered. Right? How that's the language of identifying with his people. So he's talking about, okay, we suffered. We'll suffer in times. We're going to have afflictions and trials at times. Christ also suffered. He's identifying with his people. He suffers for us and with us. And how many of us have experienced, right? It's not prosperity and blessing that help us to love God, but it's so often difficulty and pain and trials that reveals God's nearness and his heart uniquely to us. He identifies with his people. So why can we trust him? Because he is with us. He is for us. He identifies with us. He suffered for us. He is not distant from us in suffering, but he endured it, and he endured it so that we could be brought to God. So Jesus is worthy of our trust. We have the Christ who suffers. We have suffering Christ. Secondly, we have saving Christ, the saving Christ, the Christ who saves. So verse 19 through 21 say this, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, so this is a section where you might be like, okay, what exactly is he saying here? Like, what's the argument? What's going on here? Jesus went to these spirits in prison, and there's Noah, and there's baptism saves us. And wait, I thought the cross saves us. How does baptism save us? Right? So lots of things we could pick up on here. Like, there's if you read any commentator, I guarantee if you have two commentators on your shelf, they're going to disagree with some of the nuances of this. There's a lot of ideas that have been spouted. One comment, I couldn't imagine this project, but one commentator he counted 180 different theological combinations of things you could potentially say these things mean in the nuance. And then he started to list the 180, like the different combinations. And I after about four, I'm just like, okay, I don't know that this is that exciting of a read, right? But there's a lot of different theories about all the things this could mean. And I think it's easy to get lost in all the potential weeds and all the things that could possibly mean. I just want to say, here's the basics of what's going on. Because for all the debates, there really is a lot of clarity, and there's a lot we can build around with our lives with certainty. And so my goal is not to look at every nuance, but to see the big picture and the main argument that he is making here. Though again, if you have questions, I'm happy to engage with you more, encourage you to study this passage more where there's still questions. But the argument that he's making, right, in verse 18 is that Christ suffered for sinners. He died for sinners. He, the righteous one, died for the unrighteous, to bring them to God. And then verse 19, it says, he then proclaimed to the spirits in prison. There's a lot of ways this has been interpreted through the years, but I think the most likely explanation is that Christ's suffering, his death, his suffering, and then his subsequent glory was first spoken, was first promised, was first predicted, not at Calvary. Calvary wasn't like, wait a minute, what's going on here? But this has been preached before. This has been foretold before. The prophets for generation after generation after generation have told of the one who would come and suffer and then be raised to glory. People like Noah spoke of salvation. Now, throughout history, most did not believe. And in their unbelief, they are in shackles. They are in prison. They are spiritually locked up. But some, like the eight being referenced here on the ark, there's been some that did believe, and this remnant that has been saved. But the suffering and the vindication of Christ has been already spoken of. And Jesus in his death basically verified, he fulfilled the message. Those in unbelief are silenced. Those in faith now and then see their salvation. But it was proved in the cross. What Christ suffered was the final sort of proof of all that's been spoken through the years. That all those who have been in chains, there's a reason they're still bound, because they do not believe in the one who would come. Jesus is the Savior. He suffered. He died. He rose. He conquered. And then verse 20 says, in the days of Noah, now you're probably familiar, even if you're new to your Bible, you're probably familiar with the story of Noah. He built an ark, and two of every kind of animal was placed there, and eight members of the family were saved. Now, why was this ark necessary? Because sin had grown over all the earth. Genesis says, right, Genesis says that all the thoughts of all the people were just evil continuously. Sin was so profound and so grotesque, so alienating against the Creator. This is what sin ultimately is. Sin at its core is just an alienation. It's a rebellion against God. And it was so alienating against its Creator that justice had to be brought because humanity was just filled with opposition against God. So there was going to be a flood that came to bring justice. But God in His mercy provided a means of escape. He provided a way out of the water. And so He sent Noah, and Noah built an ark. And Noah was a warning of the judgment of God. And Noah was mocked, and Noah was jeered, Noah was disbelieved. But then the rain came. And for 40 days and 40 nights, it was just unrelenting, the just judgment of God, the destructive and cleansing waters came. And as water filled the whole earth, there was one place of safety. There was one refuge that would save. The one way to be out of the water and to be safe was to be in that ark. What's he saying here? Jesus is the one place of safety. The one means of escape from the just judgment of a holy God is to be like them, to be on the means God has provided. And then he says in verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, is what saves you. He's saying not a removal of physical dirt, but by appealing to a clean conscience to God. That saves you, and it corresponds to the ark. So what does that mean? Well, if baptism is the means of our salvation. So if Peter is saying baptism is the means of our salvation, like so to get to heaven, you have to first get wet. And if you don't get wet, you don't go to heaven. That's, well, I would just say the Bible is contradicting itself multiple times over, because elsewhere it makes clear that faith in Christ, repentance of sin, trust, turning from your sins, trusting in Christ, Him and Him alone, that is what saves you. So he is not saying the physical act of you being baptized, of you going under the water physically, is what saves you, but rather what it represents. That's what saves you. And what does baptism represent? Well, baptism, right, is an outward sign of an inward reality, that inwardly you have placed your faith and your trust in the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. That as just as Noah went through the water, as Christ went under in His death, you go under with Him. The death He died, you died. And, verse 21, He was resurrected, and so are you. So not only do you go under the water, you come out of the water. And just as Noah was safe, just as Christ was resurrected, so are you. And so that is what cleanses you, faith in Him, trust in His work. That's faith in Him represented at baptism. What baptism is I trust not in my own goodness. I trust in my own. I don't trust in my merit, my works. I don't trust in anything I do. I'm a sinner in need of saving. And so the death I die with Christ. And I want to be raised with Him. I don't trust in my good works. I trust only in Christ and His resurrection. If you place your faith in that, that's what baptism represents. That is what cleanses you. Also to note about baptism, I think from this passage, baptism is something we receive, right? You are brought under the water and you are brought up in baptism, right? Just like salvation. Salvation isn't something we do, it's something we receive. But then he notes even more, it's not just that we're saved by trusting in Christ, but we're given a clean conscience through His resurrection. Because He rose from the dead, not only are we, in a sense, allowed into the kingdom, our conscience has been cleansed. Now, how does that work? Because He rose from the dead, it vindicates, it validates, it proves all of our sins have actually been paid for. So, Listen, when we sin, we have to repent, which means we need to confess, we need to turn a new way, we need to trust in Christ. But what happens when we repent of our sins? What happens when we trust in Christ? The penalty that sin actually deserves, so think of whatever sin, right? The anger, the selfishness, pornography, right? Whatever sin it is, it was actually paid for. It actually received the penalty it deserves. And because it receives the penalty it deserves, and because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, our consciences are actually cleansed. David Helm writes, "We may not have satisfied all of our intellectual curiosities, but in the end, that is okay. The main thrust of this text is this: the faithful will get through the waters of this life. Indeed, like the eight who survived God's judgment back then, so too, everyone in Christ shall be left standing on the last day. Remember, minds more learned than ours have been stumped on the details surrounding these things for centuries. But as a friend of mine is fond of saying, at least we know what we know. Be encouraged with Christ's victory. Sojourners and faithful ones who are living out life during these difficult days and out of the way places know this. You shall be vindicated for staying the course. Christ was vindicated, and you shall be too. Christ saw a great reversal of fortunes, and so shall you. Christ submitted to the Father, and now all things are subject to him." So Jesus, we trust Jesus because Jesus is the one who saves. He is our great Savior. He is the one refuge we have. Just like the ark was the one way you could get through the water, Jesus is the one Savior. Our sin left us in dire need. We were all counted in the unrighteous camp in verse 18. We were all part of the unrighteous. We were all separated from God. We all needed to be brought near to God. And there is one Savior and one saving. And so we have hope and we have confidence. We can trust because he has suffered, because he saves, because he has risen from the dead. So he saves us from our sins. He cleanses our conscience. He is our Savior now and forever, so we can trust in him. So Jesus is worthy of our trust. We have Jesus, the suffering Christ. We have the saving Christ. Thirdly, we see this, we have a sovereign Christ. Verse 22 says, "Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." So Jesus Christ rose and then he ascended into heaven. He went up to heaven and now he reigns in power. All things are subject to him. So all humanity, all creation, all heavenly beings, any type of power at any point in history are all subject to him. So again, Peter's been making this argument. We've been seeing in earthly relationships how certain earthly relationships are subject to certain other earthly relationships. How there's an order to creation, right? So we see that children are subject to their parents, that citizens are subject to their government, right? Now here he's saying everything, everyone, everywhere, through any point of history, are all subject to the resurrected Christ. They're all under him. Now, just be clear, to say that he's at the right hand of the Father, that he's on the throne, it doesn't mean he's sitting there 24/7, that he not moving. In fact, in Revelation, right, we see him walking amongst the churches. But what it means is that he currently occupies the seat of power, that he is the ruler, that he is the one who reigns. Right? So one might say, for King George, when King George took certain action when he was on the throne, right? And it doesn't mean King George had to be sitting on the throne to do whatever action he did. We would say it like, no, whatever, legislation or whatever act he did, it means he did it during his reign. He did it during his rule, right? Jesus is now reigning. Jesus, in all he does today, does as the one who is reigning and ruling. All he does today, every act he is doing in the world, he does from the position as the one who reigns and rules over all things, and all things are being subject to him. Which means that today, when Scripture describes Christ as interceding for his people, he is interceding as the one who reigns and rules over all things. When it says that Christ loves his people, he does so as the Christ who loves his people as the one who reigns and rules over all things. When it says that Christ can bring comfort to his people, that he comforts his people as the one who reigns and rules over all things. When he is the great shepherd who can lead his people and protect his people from the enemy. He does so as the one who reigns and rules over all things. All he does as the one who reigns and rules. Everything is subject to him. Like really, the question, like, what is not under his reign and rule? Is there anything that is not under his reign and rule? I'll give you a second if you want to come up with something, but it's going to take you a while because there's nothing. Everything is under his reign and rule and authority, which means your affliction, your trials, your difficulty, your suffering, your circumstances, they're all under his rule. All those things are temporary, and all those things are purposeful because he reigns and he rules. He's sovereign over all of it, and he uses all of it. We've looked at this already, but right, everything we experience in this life, every affliction, every trial, every joy produces in us a particular glory in our life. He is with you in all your trials. He is interceding for you. He is with you in all you experience in your life as the one who is sovereign over all things. So all we experience will result in the praise of his glory and will result in our good and will result in the good of us because it is his promise, it is his design, and we have the assurance of the one who is reigning and ruling that this is how he is orchestrating history to bend, that he is working all things for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. So just as he suffered and then he was raised to glory, so it is with his people. All we experience now is temporary in our suffering and our affliction and our pain and our loss. But because Jesus Christ reigns eternally, none of those things will have the final word. And none of those things will separate us from him. Which means that as we begin a new year, he is sovereign over every aspect of our lives. Everything we face this year, everything we have going on in our life, are subject to him. He is sovereign over. And I'll add parenthetically, and because he's good, and because he's tender, and because he's kind, and because he is right now directing his power for the good of his people, we should be filled with hope, and we have every reason to trust him. Many of you know, if you've been around for any length of time, in early 2025, I was diagnosed with a cancerous tumor. And say, when you get a diagnosis like that, right, if you don't have this right, it can feel like when you get a diagnosis like that, all right, you know what? Guess what's in charge of my life right now? Like this diagnosis is in charge. But it isn't. Jesus is. He's in charge over every cell of my body and over every second of my life. And so a diagnosis is not random and a diagnosis is not in charge. Whether I recover or not, and to put a bow in case you're visiting, I have recovered, but Jesus is in control. This year, Lord willing, and if things stay according to plan, my daughter's going to graduate from high school this year, you know, see how finals go and stuff, but we're making the post-high school decisions, right? And, you know, colleges and not, you know, all the things that you think about now that, you know, you don't have to go to high school anymore. What are the decisions you make? And all these decisions feel, they're important, they're consequential. But do you know how easy it is to start thinking and how many people are trying to sell this idea of, well, if you do this, then this means this for your future. And if you do this, then you'll never get this in your future. And that this is the most determinative decision you will ever make in your life because of all the dominoes that will follow a certain way if you make this decision. And it starts to get easy to think, you know, it's really this decision that is in control of my life. This decision is going to determine all the consequences. This decision will determine sort of all that follows. Except this, Jesus is in control. Jesus is the sovereign one. Jesus is the one who guides and directs and leads each step and who all things are under. College doesn't determine her life. Jesus does. Listen, 2026 is not going to be controlled by how well we keep our resolutions. Isn't going to be controlled by anybody in Washington. Isn't controlled by a prognosis. It's not controlled by a decision made by us or a decision made by others. And the sin that just clings is not going to have the final word. Jesus reigns and Jesus rules. So as his people, we trust in him. He is the God of all sovereign power. We trust in the one who suffered for us. We trust in the one who saves us. We trust in the one who is sovereign over us. And if you don't know him, know this: the judgment of God is real, and it is deserved. We all sin. We are all unrighteous. We are all due the judgment of God. But there is a refuge, and there is a place of safety. The God of all sovereign power, the God of all history, came in the form as a man, suffered and died on the cross, and was raised to new life, so that for all who place their trust in him, they would not receive the judgment of God, but would actually be brought near to God in his love and in his mercy. So there is a way you don't have to face the judgment, and it's to run, in a sense, run to that ark, to run to the place of safety, and to receive the salvation he offers you. He is worthy of your trust. He is worthy of your life, and he is the only place of safety. Let's pray. Father, would you help us as your people, as we begin a new year, we trust in you every day of our lives. Would we trust the Jesus who suffered? Would we trust the Jesus who saves? Would we trust the Jesus who is sovereign over all things? Father, when we walk through life on earth, all these competing circumstances can make our vision blurry of who's really in control. All the news 24/7 being piped into our lives can cause us to misremember who's really in control. Jesus Christ is the one who reigns and rules. And so, Lord, we as your people trust in him, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.